Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Genesis 3, 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You may be seated. Let's pray as we come to this text of Scripture, as we finish up God helping us and God helping me, Genesis chapter 3. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word that truly gives light and is light. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we thank you that all portions of Scripture are inspired by you and profitable for us, including this text. And so we pray that we would profit spiritually because of hearing the exposition and application of Genesis 3, 22 through 24. Help me in this time to preach your word faithfully, and may you be glorified and may we be helped in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We saw last Lord's Day how Adam renamed his wife, who he first called in Genesis 2, woman, to calling her Eve because she was the mother of all living. And so we see Adam believing God's promises, knowing that Eve, his wife, would be the mother of all living, that all of us would descend from her by ordinary generation. And also Adam, or the Lord, made for Adam and his wife tunics of skin and clothed them. God killed an animal, at least one animal, made tunics of skin for them, both showing them the insufficiency of their own view of how to cover their bodies, modesty, and also the insufficiency of them seeking to cover up their sin in themselves by their own works righteousness. And so we saw that, but now we see how the Lord, how Jehovah, is going to deal with man in light of the fall and their relationship to the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life. So of course, before the fall, God placed them in the garden. That was their dwelling place, and Adam was uniquely given the task to work the garden, to tend the garden, to guard the garden, to keep it. But now in light of the fall, Adam and his wife's relationship to the garden will change. And so the main point of this sermon is, Jehovah says man has become like one of us, and therefore Adam and Eve are sent out of the Garden of Eden, and a cherubim is placed to guard the way to the tree of life. So Jehovah says, man has become like one of us. Second point, Adam and Eve are sent out of the Garden of Eden. Third point, a cherubim is placed to guard the way to the tree of life. So my first point again, Jehovah says, man has become like one of us. In verse 22, after the Lord God, or Jehovah God, making tunics of skin for them and clothing them, that's verse 21, we see that the Lord, or Jehovah God, said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever," we see then that he sent out of the garden in verse 23. But it's very interesting language that the devil told Adam and his wife, if you eat of the tree, you'll be like God and you'll know good and evil. And now Jehovah God is saying, behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. On the surface, it could almost sound like what the devil was telling them was true. Like Jehovah's agreeing, yes, what the devil told you was true. And actually what has happened is you have become like God and you have experience what the devil is going to say of knowing good and evil. So it's a very interesting way of how the Lord puts it, how Jehovah puts it in relation to them falling into sin, Eve being deceived and Adam giving in willfully to do the sin of eating the forbidden fruit. But Matthew Poole, and I'll quote other people, but Matthew Poole has a very helpful commentary on what it means that the Lord God is saying. Quote, this is what Matthew Poole says, quote, "The Lord God said, either within himself or to the other persons of the Godhead, Adam and Eve both are become such according to the devil's promise and their own expectation. This is a holy irony or sarcasm, like those in 1 Kings 18:27, Ecclesiastes 11:9. QD, behold, all ye angels and all the future generations of men, how the first man hath overreached and conquered us, and got the divinity which he affected, and how happy he hath made himself by his rebellion. But this bitter scorn God uttereth, not to insult over man's misery, but to convince him of his sin, folly, danger, and calamity, and to oblige him both to a diligent seeking after and a greedy embracing the remedy of the promised seed which God offered him, and to a greater watchfulness over himself and respect to all God's commands for the time to come," end quote. So what Matthew Poole is a very classic commentator. I believe he was a Puritan, and I'm not positive on that. But Matthew Poole is saying what God is saying to Adam and Eve here is irony. He's not saying they actually have become like us. They've not actually know good and evil in the sense of, again, I said that knowing good and evil in that context, what the devil is promising is you don't need God. You can determine it for yourself. You know God. You know good and evil on your own. And what God is saying to in this context is basically, look, all this, and this is what man has become. Man ate from the forbidden fruit. Eve and Adam ate from it. And it is a holy irony that it's saying basically, look, what they believe the lie of the devil. They believe the lie of the serpent. And this is what has come from it. This has been what has come from them eating. So it's a way of God speaking, like, look, Adam and Eve are fallen, sinful now. They're no longer have perfect relationships with each other. They're now in a fallen state. Look what happened by them believing the lie of the devil. And Matthew Poole goes on to say, God doesn't say this just to scorn them, but so that they would be more humbled and feel ashamed of it, so that they will be more watchful over other commandments. And so it's not mocking for mocking's sake. It's not holy irony just for the sake of it. It's so that they might feel the weight of their sin and more realize the tragedy of believing the devil's lie. We know, if you turn to Romans chapter 6, it describes even how Christians should view their sin, Romans chapter 6, in a similar way to how God is awakening in them more and more by this statement, these realities. So in Romans chapter 6 and verse 21, it says, Romans 6:21, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says here to Christians, when you were slaves of sin, that's verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." He says, but what fruit? What fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? And so sometimes, maybe in a flippant way, people say the Christian should never feel ashamed of sin, or Jesus paid for our shame, so we never feel ashamed of our sin. But we see here, Paul, by the Spirit, talking to Christians, says, when you look at your life before Christ, and of course it applies to us even in our sins in Christ, we look back, rightly so, with shame. And if it's healthy shame, it should lead us to not want to do it again, because we're ashamed of the sins that we committed before Christ and even in Christ. And Paul is saying to the church, by the Spirit, there are things when you look back, when you were a slave of sin, you should look back and present tense, feel ashamed of them. And so the reality of what God is doing with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 is reinforcing the fact that look what you, believing the lie that you would become like me and you would determine and know good and evil for yourself, look what it's done. look what it's done for you. It's done you no good. It's actually brought tragedy upon you and the entire world. And so that's what the Lord God, what Jehovah God is speaking in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. He's explaining to our first parents the tragedy of them believing the lie of the serpents. The devil said they would become like God, knowing good and evil, determining it. And all it brought was sin, shame, sorrow, and misery because of their sin. They were promised blessing by the serpent, because that's why it was a temptation. They thought it would be good for them, while really, in actuality, it was actually their downfall. And so the Lord is showing them that reality. Matthew Poole also says this, because it also has a very unique phrase. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. I think if my memory serves me, there's four places where us is used about God. 126 of Genesis. Here in Genesis 11, let me just look really quick. It's in chapter 11 and verse 7. Come, let us go down in there, confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech. And then in Isaiah 6, who shall I send, and who will go for us? So those are the four times in the Old Testament where God refers to himself in the plural. In the plural. Again, Genesis 1, Genesis 3, Genesis 11, Genesis 11, and Isaiah chapter 6. Why would God do this? Well, we know in Genesis chapter 1 when he says, let us make man our image. Men are not made in the image of angels, so he cannot be talking to angels. And there was no, in the Hebrew language, as I've heard and heard people that I trust say, there's no plural majesty in the Hebrew language. Sometimes people can say we, and they're talking about like a plural of majesty. That wasn't the reality in that language. And so the us is whether in Genesis 1, Genesis 3, Genesis 11, or in Isaiah chapter 6, is a reference that the true and living God exists in more than one person. One God, but eternally existing in three persons. And this is what Matthew Poole says about that, quote, as one of us, i.e., as one of the divine persons of infinite wisdom and capacity, here is an evident proof of a plurality of persons in the Godhead. Compare 126 or Genesis 126 and Genesis 11:7. If it be said God speaks as of himself and the angels, besides that as yet not one word hath been spoken concerning the angels, it is an absurd and unreasonable conceit that the great God should level himself with the angels and to give them a kind of equality with himself, as this expression intimates, to know all things, both good and evil, end quote. So it's a description of God being a plurality of persons within the Godhead. It's important to know that the Old Testament, I've done a sermon, I think, on this of the Trinity. I think I did one on, maybe just in the Bible. I thought it maybe was on the Old Testament. Anyways, there could be a sermon just Trinity in the Old Testament. Why this is very important to understand that the Old Testament revealed God as triune. That's not the point of this sermon, but this is just in the text, so I want to point that out, is it wasn't the New Testament that revealed the triune nature of God. It was the Old Testament that revealed it. And it was the Old Testament. Yes, not as clear, not as much light, but the Old Testament taught that God was one in three, three in one. And the reason why that's important is, you know, in the Old Testament, there's a criteria for someone to be a true prophet, a true spokesman for God. There's two criteria. Here's the first one. If what they said did not come to pass, they're a false prophet. So that was the first criteria. That's very obvious, right? If it doesn't come to pass, they're a false prophet. If they say this is going to happen in the name of Jehovah God, and it doesn't happen, false prophet. Here's the second criteria. If what they say comes to pass, the sign and wonder, and it happens, but it leads you after other gods, don't follow them, even if they did a sign or wonder. That's the second criteria. Someone could do a sign or wonder, a miraculous act, but if they lead you after other gods whom you have not known, don't follow them. You know what a Jewish person, a modern-day Jewish person can say if they're thinking? Let's just say Jesus did rise from the dead, but the Old Testament was Unitarian, And therefore, Jesus led us to a different God. And God tells us not to follow him. This is the argument that some of them can use. Even if he resurrected from the dead, even if I grant that, because God says there can be people who can do signs and wonders, but lead you after a different God. But all that being said, is the Old Testament and the New Testament not teach a different God? The Old Testament taught that the one God is three persons. If you read the Old Testament, you hear much about his spirit. You hear much about the angel of his presence, the angel of the Lord, distinguished from the Lord. There's much in the Old Testament where we see this reality of God being one in three, three in one. Turn with me to Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 63. And actually, turn to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48 and verse 16. We see this is very interesting. Isaiah, as he's thinking about God's purposes and God's plans and thinking about the Lord God, listen to how he speaks about our God. Isaiah 48, verse 16. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his spirit have sent me. Wait, what? I thought there was only one God. Here we see the Lord God and his spirit sent me. And who's the me? It's the Messiah, obviously. And God is saying through his prophet that it's the Lord God. It's the Lord God and his spirit that send the Messiah. And so we see a plurality there. Because it would be blasphemous to say that he sent by the spirit if the spirit wasn't also God himself. And then if you look at Isaiah 63, maybe the most clear text in the entire Old Testament about the nature of God being one in three, three in one. If you look at Isaiah 63 and verse 7, I don't think I was planning to do this much on the doctrine and training of the Old Testament, but it's a good little rabbit trail for us to go on. Very important subject for us to understand that the Old Testament taught the doctrine of the Trinity. So look at Isaiah 63 verse 7. It says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. This is Isaiah reflecting back on the Exodus. It says, let me just begin again. He's reflecting back. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praise of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he's bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble, and as a beast goes down in the valley, and the spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. What was the greatest event that ever happened to Israel? The Exodus. Where did God reveal himself most clearly to the children of Israel? The Exodus. And when Isaiah reflects on it, how does he speak about the Exodus? In Trinitarian language. He says, the Lord redeemed them. But how did he redeem them? By the angel of his presence. And as you read the Old Testament, you know the angel of the Lord is not a mere creature. It's not a creature. He's God himself. In Hosea, it says the one that Jacob wrestled with was the angel of the Lord. He wrestled with God, who was the angel. And so he says he delivered them by the angel of his presence. And the angel of his presence saved them. It was the Lord saved them. The angel of his presence saved them. And how did he also show his covenant love to them? He gave them his Holy Spirit. Or the last verse, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. And so Isaiah cannot think about the Exodus without thinking like a Trinitarian. He cannot think about the Exodus without thinking that God, I cannot just merely say the Lord did it. I have to say the angel of his presence did it. I have to say the Holy Spirit did it. This is the exact way we would talk about our salvation. The loving kindness of the Lord, the angel of his presence, being the Son of God, saved me. And he poured out or gave me his Holy Spirit. And so we see here that the Old Testament believers did not view God in a Unitarian way. They viewed God as us, as we see in our text. That's why it wouldn't have shocked any of the Israelites who would have understood, at least the ones who had eyes to see, who would have understood the Exodus, because of course this was written long after it happened. This was written by Moses. They wouldn't have said, what does he mean by us? I am so confused. That just sounds like gibberish talk to me. What us? No, they would have had a concept. They would have understood that us makes perfect sense because our God is one in three, three in one. So it wouldn't have been gibberish to them or gobbledygook. They would have said, oh yeah, of course. The same God that redeemed us, the Lord, the angel of his presence, and the Spirit is the same God who created us and the same God speaking after the fall of man. The same God. And so they would have understood. And so that's why we can say to our Jewish friends who we want to be converted, who are trusting in themselves, we can say, Jesus didn't bring a new God. Jesus is not leading you after a different God. He is the true God. And the Old Testament taught what Christians believe. One in three, three in one. We would ask them, if God is only one God and one person, what do you mean by us? How can the angel of the Lord be distinguished from the Lord? All these things that cannot make sense unless you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Because it would be blasphemous to say God saved them by the angel of his presence if the angel was not God. You know why that would be blasphemous? Because salvation is a unique act of God. And God shares his glory with no man. But he gives glory to the angel and the Spirit in Isaiah 63. That was a rabbit trail, but an important rabbit trail. As we see, this the us makes perfect sense as we read the Old Testament. But we see, again, this reality of Adam and Eve being told in this holy irony that they had become like one of us to know good and evil. The reality of how what they thought from the devil was going to bring them blessing actually brought them curse. And now, verse 22 of Genesis 3, and now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. I think on the surface, I would have taken this to be that if Adam would have eaten, Adam would have continued on in a fallen state, unredeemed forever. That's somewhat the surface reading of it. Similar like the surface reading looks like, God is saying what the devil promised actually came about. But in my study, it doesn't seem like historic faithful commentators take it that way. Let me tell you what John Gill says about it. This is what John Gill says. Quote, and eat and live forever. Not that it was possible by eating of the fruit of the tree of life, his natural life could be continued forever. Contrary to the sentence of death pronounced upon him, or as to elude that sentence and by eternal life be procured and obtained, but he was hindered from eating it, lest he should flatter himself that by so doing he should live forever, notwithstanding he was doomed to die. And was very probably the devil had suggested this to him, that should he be threatened with death, which he made a question of, yet by eating of the tree of life, which stood just by the other, he might save himself from dying. Wherefore, to prevent him and to cut off all hopes of securing life to himself in this way is suggestion that something must be done, which may be supplied from the following verse, let us send him out of the garden, end quote. Or this is what Matthew Henry says, quote, it is not only justice, but kindness to such to be denied them. For by usurping that to which they have no title, they affront God and make their sin the more heinous. And by building their hopes upon a wrong foundation, they render their conversion the more difficult and their ruin the more deplorable. So what is happening here, what I think Henry's getting at, And Gil is getting at, the reason why they were forbidden is God did not want them to think that the tree of life now in their fallen state was going to help them. It was not going to bring them blessing because that covenant, which I taught was on the covenant of works, was broken. That covenant with God of perfect and perpetual life by obedience was cut off. They were cut off from it. And therefore, there was no way through that covenant that they could ever experience life eternal. There was no way. And so the Lord wanted them out of the garden so that they would not trust in themselves or flatter themselves by thinking they could take this tree and find life in it. And so now my second point, Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden. So verse 23 says, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. And so we see, again, the reality that because that the holy irony, like I said, and the reality that God did not want him to flatter himself, that somehow he could, through this, have life, he was sent out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken, and he was driven, the Lord drove out the man. Man could no longer be in this fallen condition, in this paradise, in this Garden of Eden. And therefore, he was driven out by Jehovah. He was no longer able to be in that perfect place, in his fallen condition, because he was now in a fallen state, no longer perfect, and the Lord did not want him to have access to the tree of life. So now my third point, though, connected, all these things are somewhat connected, but my third point, a cherubim is placed to guard the way to the tree of life. So in light of the fact, again, that that man is barred from the tree of life, Jehovah puts a cherubim there at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard of the tree of life, guard to the tree of life. So not only does God drive the man out, but to make sure that Adam does not take of the tree of life and flatter himself like there's life in that, he put a cherubim in front of it, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. This is what John Gill says about that. Quote, to keep the way of the tree of life, showing that life and salvation were not to be had unless the law and justice of God were satisfied, and they were not to be expected on the foot of men's works, but only through Christ, the way, the truth, and life, that no happiness was to be looked for from the covenant of works, now broke, nothing but wrath and vengeance, and that there must be another way opened, or there could be no enjoyment of the heavenly paradise, end quote. God is teaching them that there is no life now through this broken covenant of works. There's no life in that unless the wrath and justice of God is satisfied, and the only way that will happen is through the seed of the woman, who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no way for them to find salvation or them to inherit eternal life. That's a better way to put it. To inherit eternal life through the tree of life. They had been cut off from that. And it was kindness and justice that God removed them so they would not think that somehow they could remedy the problem on their own. This is very much what people do before they come to Christ. A lot of times this can happen in people's experience. They feel some level of conviction. They feel some level of knowing they're doing something wrong. And instead of seeking the remedy that God has provided, they try to feel more religious. Maybe they start going to church. Maybe they start offering morning and evening prayers. Maybe they start trying to make themselves better so that they feel, maybe now I can inherit eternal life. They get convicted and they try to do something on their own to be right with God. It's like them trying to take of the tree of life on themselves, by themselves, knowing that they can never get it if they go on their own. And God is telling Adam and Eve through this act, there's nothing you can do to remedy the problem. He already taught them in a certain sense, in a key sense, by saying your clothes are insufficient, only the clothes I give you are sufficient. And now he's telling them again, don't look to the tree of life because that will not help you now. Don't look to anything that you can do. Don't look to anything that you can accomplish. But sinners are prone in their sin to try to find a way to make themselves acceptable to God apart from Christ. You can sometimes share the gospel with people, and what their response can be is something like this. After you shared with them the law and the gospel, and it's only Christ, they can say to you something like this. You're right. I do need to read my Bible more. And you can look at them and say, you've missed the point. Or they can look at you and they're being dead serious because this is what they're taking from it. Yeah. I do need to go to church more. You're right. Yeah. Or they can say things, you're right, I do need to pray more. Or I do need to stop doing this, that, or the other. You're right. And you know what all that is telling me? One, they haven't understood what I've said at all. And second is they're trying to remedy the problem by themselves. If only they can do something. Read the Bible, pray more, go to church. I need to stop doing this, stop doing that. But all that is trying to take the tree of life by themselves when there's no access to it anymore. There's no way they can be reconciled to God. They could read the Bible for 15 hours a day, every day, for the rest of their life, and they'll never be saved. Because there's no access to God based on our own merits and our own works. And God is showing Adam and Eve, again through the tunics of skin he showed them, but now again he's showing them, don't put your trust in anything else except what I provide. What I provide. Our confession of faith says this, quote, this covenant, in that context, we're talking about the covenant of grace, quote, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is found in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. End quote. Puts it very clearly, saying that the covenant of grace was first revealed in that promise. It was based on the eternal covenant transaction when the Father gave a people to his Son. But the only way anyone has ever been saved is not by what they do, but by the grace of the covenant that Jesus Christ enacted with his shed blood. Any person who's ever been saved has only been saved by the grace of Christ's covenant. And therefore we see that God did not want man to flatter himself. But man will only be saved by the person of Jesus Christ. God is telling them, reminding them, showing them that there's no way that they can inherit life by eating of the tree of life. They're forbidden from it now. They're taken away because God wants men and women and boys and girls, every creature, to know in ourselves we're hopeless. Curses everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them, as Galatians 3 verse 10 puts it. Curses everyone who doesn't do all of it. Therefore, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Since by the works of the law, therefore by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, since by the law is the knowledge of sin. There's no way that we can be justified in God's sight by anything we do. Only by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing that we can do can ever make us acceptable before God. And the scriptures over and over and over again are pointing to this reality. That we have been cut off from God unless he brings us back in the means that he has appointed. But if you look at Revelation 22, the last chapter of the last book in the Bible, we see again the tree of life. But we now see how we can have access to it. Revelation 22. Revelation 22, starting at verse 1. Revelation 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no light, no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we see here, the tree of life now does become a blessing for us, but why? Because of the Lamb. Because of the Lamb slain. This tree of life, which points to eternal life, is now a blessing to heal the nations, those who have come to God through the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that place, this place where there will be the tree of life, which will be healing for the nations, the curse of a fallen world will go away. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And so how can we have access to the tree of life? If we can't have it in our own way, in our own prerogative, doing it our own way, how can we ever have access to the tree of life? We only get access to the tree of life, which brings healing for all the nations through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives us access to the tree of life. We don't go to the tree of life on our own or by ourselves. We go to the tree of life because we are in Christ, who is the one who gives us access to it. We only have access to the tree of life through faith in Jesus Christ. And those who have come to God through the Lamb shall see Christ's face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So the tree of life is very important. It's so important that the last chapter of the Bible brings it up again. Because the tree of life is a picture of eternal life. But there is no eternal life now through that broken covenant. But there is eternal life through Christ's covenant as the last Adam who brought life and redemption and salvation to his beloved people. That's how we can have life and salvation, through Jesus Christ. And so God is taking them out of the garden to show them the reality of their sin and to make sure they know that there is no way of obtaining everlasting life in that way. And so for us as believers, we should remember that the only way that we have access to God, the only way that we can truly have access to the tree of life, is in Jesus Christ. Because this is eternal life. This is what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. If we don't have the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, we don't have eternal life. But the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, is eternal life. And therefore, the only way that we have eternal life is not looking back to what was broken in the garden, but looking to Christ, who has the last Adam accomplish it for us. And so may God help all of us to remember and tell others and to be mindful ourselves, because we can all be prone to base our relationship with God based on what we've done and not based on what Christ has done for us as the foundation, as the bedrock of our acceptance before God. But what this text should teach us is that there's life and salvation only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam failed in the garden. Adam went along with what his wife was deceived into doing and brought death and curse to the world. But Jesus came to bring life and salvation to his people. Not that we would look back to that, but we would look to Christ and have the blessing of the tree of life, that it brings healing to the nations. And also as well, I pray that you would be helped and encouraged and even maybe do deeper study on it, thinking about how the Old Testament itself reveals the triune God. I just scratched the surface of that in a brief way in this sermon. And so our God has always been the same, and salvation from the fall all the way to Christ's second coming will always be the same. It's always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray you would help us to look exclusively to Jesus Christ, knowing he alone can save us. Thank you for the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent for us. Thank you for life and salvation through him. May we look to him and rest in him by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.